Okay, so to remind you, we are in a sermon series talking about ideas reflected in a book called With, Reimagining Your Relationship with God. This is part two. With is a book that most of you have gotten and are reading. Small groups in the church are discussing it. It's something that we as an entire church family are doing, and most of the responses I've gotten back have been really positive. So thank you for participating, thank you for thinking about this, and thank you for working through on your own this concept of what exactly is your relationship with God and how might you reimagine it. Let me offer you an outline for the first five chapters of the book, which is we are hoping that you have read up to this point. In the Christian life, there are principles to apply, which is, which type? Over God. There are commands to obey. What's that? Under God. There are blessings to be sought, which is from. And there is work to be done, which is for God. But when we make these the focus or get our relationship with God out of focus or make it secondary, we get into trouble. The goal is to live our lives in and through and with God, and that everything else would flow from that. There's sometimes a little confusion, I think, in reading this book and thinking he's talking about it's good to have an over, under, for, or from approach. There is something good in all of those approaches. The problem is when it becomes our primary access to God or when we get it out of focus, then it becomes a problem. One way of looking at it is this diagram that the author actually created. The goal is to have all of these things align in our relationship with God. Today we're reading I asked you to read chapters 4 and 5, which are life from God, which is what can I get from him, and life for God, which is what can I do for him. Okay, so last time I was in an airport, they had a very large bookstore. It was a large city with a large airport, a bookstore very much like this. And they had an entire section, 7 feet tall by 4 feet wide, on what they called inspirational books. You know what inspirational books in airports are, don't you? Well, interestingly, there were 7 titles by Joel Osteen. There were 6 titles by Joyce Meyer. And there were a variety of other titles by less known purveyors of the success and prosperity gospel, which might be called semi-theological books. It means they reference God and they misquote scripture. They don't hold forth on subjects like sin or salvation. They don't talk about suffering or persecution. They don't admonish anybody like Jesus did to take up their cross and deny themselves. In these best-selling books, they present 3 or 7 or 10. It's always 3 or 7 or 10, which are good biblical numbers, right? 3 or 7 or 10 steps to achieving success, finding happiness, acquiring wealth, or ensuring health. You're familiar with these books, right? Okay. I was surprised to find on the bookshelf still a couple of copies of The Prayer of Jabez. Do y'all remember this book? Came out in 2000. It was an international success, best-selling list, chart topper on every non-fiction list. It sold over 10 million copies of just the book itself, and that didn't include Prayer of Jabez for kids, Prayer of Jabez for teens, Prayer of Jabez for women. It also had a whole line of merchandise that came out with it to capitalize upon the book's success. Keychains, jewelry, backpacks, scented candles, Christmas ornaments, and my favorite, an artist's rendition of Jabez himself. For $150, you could buy this framed portrait of Jabez. This is what the author says in the book. I challenge you to make the Jabez prayer for blessing part of the daily fabric of your life. Recite it throughout the day. Follow unwaveringly the plan I outline in the book for the next 30 days, and by the end of that time, you will notice a significant increase in the blessings God will bestow upon you in response. I don't know if anybody here tried the 30-day plan for the prayer of Jabez. It would be interesting to know if you had a significant increase in blessing in your life or not. The author also wrote this. You are not an accident. That's true. You are one of a kind. That's true. Your big dream is from God. Well, maybe, maybe not. And it's irreplaceable. I don't know about you, but my dreams change about every 5 years. They are very replaceable. And you were born to seize that dream and to celebrate it every day of your life. Is that why you were born? Were you born to come up with some dream and seize it and celebrate it every day of your life? But it sold lots of books and lots of merchandise and put a lot of money in the pocket of the author. Now, Bruce Wilkinson actually has done a lot of wonderful things for the kingdom of God. He started the Back to the Bible ministry. He actually is a fundraiser, and he helped to raise, in addition to the millions that he raised for himself, he raised $300 million for other ministries. So I have a lot of respect for him, but not for this book. Because what he was doing was pandering to this popular philosophy that I can get out of God what I want, the life from God posture. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2:15, Timothy, do your best to win full approval in God's sight as a worker who is not ashamed of his work, as one who correctly handles God's truth. Why? Because there are so many people in the church, especially in America today, who teach what people want to hear rather than teach what God is actually saying. You've heard the motto for real estate, which is the first three most important principles for selling real estate are location. Well, there is an equally catchy three-step priority for understanding the Bible. And it is context, context, and context. The problem with almost every false teaching that exists or has existed throughout history is that somebody takes a verse, isolates it, takes it out of context, and makes it mean what they want it to mean, though it never meant what the author or the original audience understood it to mean. Wilkinson's entire book is based upon two obscure verses in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Chronicles, one of your favorites, I'm sure. And the first nine chapters, chapter 1 through 9, contain the seemingly endless series of genealogies that begin with Adam and run through the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel, and then ultimately end up with King Saul, and then they progress from that. 407 verses, 886 male names, and 25 female names. So here's how chapter 4 begins. These were the descendants of Judah. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob and therefore head of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 7, it says, the sons of Helah were Zereth and Zorah and Ethnan and Kaz, and on it goes. Three chapters before it of a bunch of names with a few aside statements, and five more chapters after it with a bunch of names and aside statements, and here's one of the aside statements. Jabez, who we don't know who he's connected to, was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Therefore, every person in this room should be named Jabez, right? If you wanted to follow Scripture, if you want to be literal about what Scripture says and take a story and apply it to your life, then every woman who's a Christian, whoever has a baby, should name their baby Jabez. Amen? Okay. Jabez cried out to God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. What does that mean, enlarge my territory? Exactly. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. So is this a principle that you can or should apply to your life every single day? Is this what the Scripture is telling you? Is that all Christian believers for all time ever afterwards should pray this exact prayer? That is taking something out of context and misusing it and misapplying it. Is it possible that if you pray, God bless me, that God might bless you? Yeah, but it's not justified by this verse. There are dozens of other aside notes, as I mentioned in these nine chapters, and nobody has taken any of those aside comments and made a million-dollar industry out of it, because I couldn't find anyone in there that could be as easily manipulated into the prosperity gospel as this one. Many American Christians believe that God exists to satisfy their consumer desires. Now, it's a painful way to phrase it, But many American Christians believe that God is there to come through for me and to bless me. And this is what Jathani calls life from God. He quotes a sociologist named Christian Smith who says this: most Americans view God as a combination divine butler, cosmic therapist, holy vending machine, and dispenser of wares and wisdom that they desire, and who exists to help them through their problems, because most American Christians hold a consumer worldview and primarily concerned with their own happiness, in contrast with glorifying God, learning obedience, and serving others. Now, Jathani goes on to say that while Scripture reminds us repeatedly that we are to take our requests to God, that God cares about us, and that we should want to share what we're feeling and thinking and want with God, that if the whole approach is that God is going to come through for me, it is living a life from position with God, and it distorts the divine-human relationship and overemphasizes a legitimate part of it to become illegitimate in the way it's handled. Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, and Bruce Wilkinson are advocates, though each in a completely different way, of what is called today the prosperity gospel. It has a whole bunch of names. You might have heard the health and wealth gospel, the name it and claim it form of theology, the word of faith, the positive confession theology. And this different gospel, as Paul would have called it in one of his letters, teaches that God promises and provides rewards for his people. If you pray just the right way, if you have enough faith, then I will do all of these things that you want for you. Now, here's what's interesting about it. Is making you rich, if God can do that, could God give you a better singing voice? Is there anybody here who wished they had a better singing voice? If you pray enough and have enough faith, why can't God give you a better singing voice? How is that any different than believing that if you pray the right way or have enough faith, God's going to heal you? Isn't that healing your voice? What's interesting is they've created this whole doctrine that has to do with just two things. I want to get rich, and I want God to heal me. Prosperity theology, of course, developed in the United States during the mid-20th century. Billy Graham used to call it baptized capitalism. Capitalism is a good thing. But we baptized it to become an entire theology. The biggest names in the movement include E.W. Kenyon and Oral Roberts in the early years in the 1950s, followed by Robert Tilton, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, two guys that are in Tulsa, Benny Hinn in Los Angeles, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, Creflo Dollar, just to name some of the higher profile ones. Now, do they all teach entirely heresy? No. Do they teach many things that are true? Yes. The problem is it becomes a false way of looking at our relationship with God, that God is there to provide for me, and I have a relationship with him because I think he will give me, give me, give me, and it distorts and undermines a healthy relationship with God. Or in the case of some of them, it's just apply these principles and you will live a successful life. Just do these seven things that are in my book, buy my book, and I will tell you how to be as successful as I am. You could never imagine one of the authors of the New Testament writing a book like this, could you? Can you picture Jesus or Paul writing a seven-step book to success and achievement in life? You may have heard these phrases before. God loves you, and he wills for you to overcome this illness or to be financially blessed. After all, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Would an earthly millionaire make his own children eat grubby food, wear shabby clothes, or drive broken down cars? Of course not. Neither does your heavenly Father want you to have anything but the best. What is the desire of your heart? Name it and claim it, and by faith it will be yours. Your heavenly Father says so right here in the Bible. And how do they get the Bible to say these things? They take a verse, they isolate it, they take it out of context, and they make it mean what they want it to mean. Now, look, I want to tell you, this morning I'm doing something different. This sermon is just fun for me. I'm not trying to run down so much a form of theology as to teach you how error occurs and how you need to responsibly read your own scriptures just simply to see how scripture gets twisted. Because one of the problems for believers, any believer, is that we tend to believe what we want to believe, And we don't go to the source, to the Bible, to find out what God or it is actually saying. And so we open ourselves up to error and to foolishness. These teachers misquote and misapply Scripture out of context. Have you heard the phrase, you must plant seed? This is the current favorite thing. You need to plant seed and God will cause it to grow. But do you know where you have to always plant the seed? In their ministry. Why is it that in order for God to cause my seed to grow, I have to give them my money or buy their book? If it's actually true, can't I just say, I like that. I'm going to plant some seed in this other ministry, or I'm going to plant some seed in a needy person that I know, or I'm going to give to some missionary, and then I'll expect the same benefit. They never promise that for us. This, by the way, is Kenneth Copeland. Now, you're going to see a theme here. This is a $10 to $20 million house, and his net worth is between $25 to $100 million. This is T.D. Jakes, $10 to $20 million house, $25 to $100 million net worth. This is Joel Osteen. Nobody can get a handle on how astronomically rich he is, but his compound is in the wealthiest area in the United States. This is Joyce Meyer. She's on the lower end. This is only about a $10 million estate outside of St. Louis, and her net worth is only about $20 million. Anybody know who this is? Benny Hinn. This is his mountain compound in the Los Angeles Hills. What's the theme here? That you'll get rich by making me rich. Okay. So, now, God does choose to heal some people. God does choose to make some people affluent. But not everybody. In fact, not most. So can you make a universal principle from the fact that God chooses to give some people more money than others, or that God chooses to heal some people, and that if you just pray enough or have enough faith that God will do those things for you? What's the answer to that, by the way? Okay, so now what we're going to do is take a look at a few verses. If you brought your Bible, I'm going to encourage you to open it to the Gospel of John. And I hope you don't have to look in the index to find that. Gospel of John, chapter 10. If you didn't bring one, there's probably a Bible in front of you. This is the signature verse of the prosperity gospel right here. Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Now, if you grew up hearing the King James version of this, is that they might have it abundantly, which is not what it's saying. But this word abundant carries the connotation that therefore I will make you rich. That I have come that you might have abundant life. And what does that mean? What does it mean that you as a believer, that Jesus came to give you abundant life? Make you rich? Make you successful? See, you intuitively understand this, and the only way to make it mean anything than this is to just keep saying it often enough. Jesus died so that you can get rich and have money and be healthy and be successful. That's the abundant life. Because you can't read the context and do anything like that with it. The context is Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd and you are my sheep. And in that relationship is the abundant life, that you come to me as one of my sheep, you know my voice, you follow me, and I will give you a taste of heaven now. Which, by the way, is heaven all about material riches? No. So a taste of heaven now isn't money, isn't bigger houses, isn't nicer cars, it's communion with God. The life for which we were created is relationship with God, and the type of relationship we have to have in heaven, unfettered relationship with God, we begin to have more and more, and we live it to the full in this life. In fact, he says, those shepherds who aren't genuine shepherds, who are in it for what they can get out of it, can't be trusted, and at the first sight of harm, they run away and will desert you. Later in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says that, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. I like this concept that if abundance is possessions, Jesus says that's not what life is all about. So somehow you have to ignore one verse in order to misuse another verse. In order to say that Jesus came that you might have life abundantly, and Jesus says life does not consist in the abundance of stuff, you have to pick and choose the verse you want, or you have to understand it correctly in its context. By the way, the word to the full is used in the Gospel of John to mean kingdom of God life now. So it has only to do with spiritual blessing. Take a look at this second verse. You do not have because you do not ask God. Turn to the book of James. It's right after Hebrews, near the end of the New Testament. James chapter 4. You do not have because you do not ask God. What do you think the prosperity gospel uses this verse to mean? This is name it and claim it. If you want it, name it and claim it as if it's yours, and you will get it. So the question is, since they use this verse to justify it, is that what this verse is saying? What does it say right after that verse in the context, by the way? Yeah, you do not have because you do not ask God. And by the way, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask for the wrong motives that you might spend it on your pleasures. Isn't that funny? How in the world do you get, you have not because you ask not, so just ask God for whatever you want and he'll give it to you. And I'm asking for money and comfort and affluence and ease. And then the criticism is you ask for the wrong motives because you want to spend what you get on your own pleasures. Well, because it's a verse taken out of context that doesn't mean what they say it means, and it's used to mean something completely different. So before we go any further, what's the single most important principle you should get out of the sermon this morning? It's not that the prosperity gospel is false, which it is. What's the most important principle? Who said that? Way to go. Context, context, context. If you get nothing else out of this sermon, remember those three words. Context, context, context. There's nothing wrong with going to God and saying, this is what I'm struggling with, Lord. This is what I wish. This is what I desire. In fact, the Bible tells us to take our desires and our requests and make them known to God. But if the point of the approach is that we can somehow manipulate or coerce God into giving us what we want, when all God promises is to give us what we need, and when God loves us too much to give us everything we want because we're foolish enough to think wrong things are good things, when we go to him with selfish and sinful motives rather than good and godly motives, what kind of a father would he be if he said, all right, this is the wrong thing at the wrong time for the wrong person, but sure, because you want it, I'm going to give it to you. That's not a God I want to worship, and that's certainly not my definition of love. Here's a third verse that they love. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. So taken out of context, what this is taken to mean is that you will get a whole bunch if you give a little. In fact, Kenneth Copeland says, the basic principle here is if you give God $10, he'll give you $100. If you give God $1,000, he'll give you $100,000. God's a big giver, and this is a great verse to claim. Of course, it's not talking about money. They also don't say that in order to get rich and get healthy, you got to give up all your relationships, which is what the passage seems to be saying, right? So not only do they misquote it out of context, but they're also not even applying what it says in the verse itself, that if you're going to get 100 times more, then you got to give up all your relationships. Okay, so now in the context, this is what it's saying. Jesus is setting people against one another, not because that's what he wants to do, but because by teaching the truth, people won't receive it. And so those who follow him are going to have family members and friends who are going to reject them. This goes on in the ancient world all the time. You don't believe what the family believes, we don't want to have anything to do with you. You might lose home and property as a result of the persecution as well. But don't worry, because God will make it up to you. And how is God going to make it up to you? By making you rich? Is that what happened to believers in the first century to whom Jesus spoke this? there were virtually no believers, like maybe a handful, that either got rich by being a Christian or kept their money after they became a Christian. It just cannot mean this in the context. Now, according to Robert Tilton, who's the one who loves to quote this verse the most, he says there is something called the law of compensation. The law of compensation is that if you give or you do good deeds, that God is required to give you a bunch of money and bless you in return. Is that true? Look, again, I'm not trying to so much put down the prosperity gospel as I'm trying to make you think about how things get passed around and what your responsibility is in thinking through these things. Here's the actual context. 100 times more in the age to come. By the way, there'll also be persecutions. That's not really popular with the prosperity gospel. And then, of course, in the age to come, you'll get eternal life. But many of you who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Also not a popular prosperity gospel concept. Because you want to be first, so you become last. No, I'm sorry, that one doesn't work, so we won't quote that one. Here's one of my favorites. The entire ministry of healing in the prosperity gospel is based upon this one verse. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. 3 John is a personal letter from John the Apostle to his friend Gaius. It's like me writing one of you. So first of all, it can't be a universal statement of theology. Second of all, in the King James, it says that you may prosper even as your soul is getting along well, which is not the right translation of the word. But so they mean, make it to say, if you're doing well spiritually, you'll get rich. If you're doing well spiritually, you will be physically healed. And all you have to do is pray enough, passionately enough, fervently enough, and have enough faith, and whatever your illness is, you will get well. Have you ever wondered why death doesn't fit into this? Isn't death a form of illness? Isn't death kind of my body isn't well enough to function the way it should, and so it shuts down? Why, if I can pray for any other kind of healing, can't I pray to stay off death and to live to be 125, 130, 140? Because you wouldn't feel good enough if you lived that long, because it doesn't work. Because you can't pray to make your body do that. You can only pray to maybe occasionally have healing, but that only works if you send a bunch of money to these people. This, you know, if you wrote a letter to me, by the way, so here it is, the elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health. Do you occasionally say that in letters or to other people? Kirsten, I haven't seen you in a while. I hope you're doing well. Does that mean that you can take that to God and say, my pastor Kent said that if I'm doing well, that I should be healed, so God ante up? But that's the logic here. There's a verse that in 2 Corinthians that says, Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sake so that we can become rich. Is that talking about material blessings? Absolutely nothing to do with it. And by the way, it would, in order for it to be that, it would be Jesus had to have had a whole lot of money, and Jesus gave up all of his money so that you can get money, if it has to do with being rich and prospering or becoming affluent. Okay, let's do one more. John chapter 14, verse 14, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. If I was going to claim one, this is the one I would claim. God, Jesus said this, if I ask anything in your name, you've got to do it, so come through for me. So first of all, the question is, what does in my name mean? But second of all, what do you do with this context? Verily, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus is saying, you know these miracles that I'm performing, you know these things that I'm teaching and these deeds that I'm doing, I want you to believe that when I leave, I'm not abandoning you, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, you can ask God to do wonderful works of ministry just like I'm doing. Has nothing to do with you curing all of your own illnesses and nothing to do with you getting rich. You may ask for anything in my name and I will do it if you love me, keep my commands. The context has nothing to do with what the prosperity gospel teaches. Okay, so let's get back to the book. In the book, the author tells the story of, by the way, this is trying to pull a camel through the eye of a needle. This would be a really good verse for a prosperity gospel preacher to preach. Jesus says, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to get through an eye of a needle. I just like the visualization of this. But they tell you that if God's really happy with you, he's going to make you rich. But why would God do that if it's harder for a rich person to get into heaven than for a camel to get through the eye of a needle? So at the end of chapter, I can't remember if it's 4 or 5 in the book, Jathani says this. You know the story of the prodigal son? Here's a guy who his entire approach to his father was, give me whatever I can get from you, and then I don't need you anymore. This is kind of the from God approach, is that God, you exist in order to bless me. You exist in order to give to me. I want my inheritance. Yes, the spiritual part would be really nice, but I want the material part primarily. And then I'm just going to go off and enjoy my life on my own. I will occasionally check back in with you. That's the way we do it, unlike the prodigal son. But Jesus needed him to take off to a far country, where he gets to the point where he realizes life isn't about what I can get from God. Life is about what I can get with God. I can get connected. I can have true blessing. I can have a sense of salvation, of my sins being forgiven, that I can have a sense of being loved unconditionally and empowered to live the life that God called me to, the abundant life, which is living a little bit of the life of heaven here on earth. Where if I want God to use me in a significant way in life, I can ask him. And whatever I ask him to do, he will do and grant. That I have not because I ask not, because I have the wrong motives and they're selfish and I'm really only interested in my own pleasure and convenience. And in the end, the prodigal son came back because he understood that life isn't about the abundance of material blessing. It's about a relationship with the Father. And he valued the relationship with the Father above everything else, so that in his worst place in life, he came back to the Father and reconnected with him. So the message of life from God is both, it doesn't satisfy, but it is a blessing that leads us to the truth and leads us to the cross and leads us to the waiting Father who is waiting to embrace us and give us the only gifts that we should really be looking for day in and day out, and that is a life lived with God. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we acknowledge that there is some good in all of these approaches, that you do want to bless us, and you do. That you do want to respond to us. That you do want us to serve you and serve others. And that there are certain rules in life that we disobey at our own peril. And that there are principles, like in the Proverbs, that we should apply to have a successful life. But Father, help us sift through all of that to focus primarily on our relationship with you, for it is in the intimacy of that relationship and the empowering of that relationship that we live the life that you've called us to, the life that's lived to the full, so that all will go well for us. Father, hear this, our prayer, and may we be blessed even in the asking of it. In Jesus' name, amen.